أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. ألم تر إلى الملأ من بني إسرائيل من بعد موسى إذ قالوا لنبي لهم ابعث لنا ملكا نقاتل في سبيل الله قال هل عسيتم إن كتب عليكم القتال ألا تقاتلوا قالوا وما لنا ألا نقاتل في سبيل الله وقد أخرجنا من ديارنا وأبنائنا فلما كتب عليهم القتال تولوا إلا قليلا منهم والله عليم بالظالمين
رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فالحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد once again السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So it's been a while. I know there's just a few of us here today, and that's because I didn't announce that I was continuing Dars at the Masjid, and I didn't let the administration know. So my apologies for that, but I didn't want to leave this Monday out. I've been all over the place for a while, and I haven't been able to continue Durus at the Masjid. And when I say all over the place, I literally mean all over the planet. But alhamdulillah, we're back now. The Dream program is continuing. So inshallah, I'll be able to commit to the Monday schedule. And since the Maghrib time is pretty late, so it's going to be after Maghrib, about 15-20 minutes every week, inshallah. So we're picking up from where we left off. This is ayah number 246 of Surah Al-Baqarah. This is towards the tail end of Al-Baqarah. And we come back to some commentary from Allah Azza wa Jalla about Bani Israel. A few things have already been said, a few more will be said. And the context of all of them is still the Battle of Badr. So the Muslims are being mentally prepared for Badr for some time now in Surah Al-Baqarah. There was commentary about that right in the beginning of what many of you are familiar with as the second juz, the change of the Qibla and all of that, that conversation from there on. Now we're actually towards the tail end of the second juz, so it's been about 20 pages since, and other issues have come up. But now Allah makes reference to Bani Israel. And just as a quick recap, Allah does that a few times to remind the believers that they're not the first ones to be put in this position. That the Banu Israel were chosen, they were honored, they were a great nation. إِنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ I gave you preference over all other nations, Allah tells them directly. But with that great privilege came great responsibility, and they were actually also put in similar positions. So now the Muslims have to face off against the Quraysh in the Battle of Badr, which is a great power of that time. And Banu Israel had to face challenges in their time also. But this particular ayah has a lot of just really interesting and subtle nuances. And probably today I'll just talk about the beginning of this ayah and just the nature of the conversation that happens between some of the leaders of Banu Israel and Musa alayhi salam. It's a long ayah. All of what I recited to you was all one ayah. But just the first part of it, some things I'd like to share with you. أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَى الْمَلَأِ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ Alam tara, easily translated, didn't you look? And ila literally makes something physical. And tara ila shay'in, tara ila fa'in, nazara ilayhi. When you look towards something physically. Now the word seeing, or the verb to see, ru'ya, in the Arabic language is both literal and figurative. So ra'aytuhu could mean I saw him. So ra'a you can use as for literally seeing someone. But you can also see رَأَيْتُهُ يَعْنِي فَهِمْتُهُ فَهِمْتُهُ كُلَّ الْفَهَمْ I totally understood something. Just like in English, when you, like you're trying to solve a really hard problem and you finally figured it out and you say, I see. Okay. Well, instead of saying, I understand, you use what? I see. Right? So seeing is like having, you couldn't visualize it before, you couldn't really grasp it, but now you have total vision of it. That's why a few words for seeing actually are directly associated with understanding in the Arabic language. And this is one of them. But what makes this interesting in particular is that this is actually the first time that Allah, and one of the only times, Allah is making reference to this historical incident of Bani Israel, where a group of their leaders came to Musa alayhi salam, or actually after Musa alayhi salam, min ba'di Musa, to another prophet that was appointed to them who hasn't even been named, and they made some complaints to him that we're having some issues, you need to appoint us a king. But more about that later. It's a very particular incident, right? And it's not something that's talked about extensively in Islamic literature. It's not in hadith literature. It's not in other places in the Quran. It's like this is the only place. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying, Alam tara? Or Allah is saying to the Prophet ﷺ, Alam tara, didn't you see? Didn't you look at that happening? Now the obvious answer to that is, obviously he didn't see that. He didn't see that. And this kind of language now and back then was used in similar sorts of circumstances. Like, didn't you know that was covered in chapter 2? Didn't you see that this is how it works? And when you say that to somebody, you're almost expecting that they should know this already. Right? They should know it already, and you're reminding them. You're reminding them. And this is done. And by the way, when you have a sense of urgency, like if I was to tell you, for example, didn't you already know what I'rab is? Day one of class, I haven't taught any Arabic yet. And I said, don't you know what I'rab is already? You're like, wait. Maybe I was supposed to know. Oh my God, is there something I didn't know that I was supposed to? And now, if I'm about to tell you, you're going to pay extra attention because you already feel like you're behind. Right? So this alam tara, what it does rhetorically, it gives a sense of urgency to the listener. And just to put this in perspective, this is something Allah does even for His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, giving him a sense of urgency for lessons coming in the Quran. He's even giving him that. So the first takeaway from all of that is we are really supposed to have a sense of urgency for wanting to know what Allah says in Quran. Because this is something Allah didn't even make an exception out of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is muallim, right? He's the teacher for all of humanity, right? But before all of that, he is the first student of the Quran. Before all of that, and a student is nothing if he doesn't have hirs, if he doesn't have eagerness to want to learn. And these are the kinds of ayat in which Allah azza wa jal instills eagerness even into His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most of the ayat, unless there's a clear qarina, there's some kind of indication in which it's referring to someone other than the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, if you see the singular you form, anta form being used, then the mufassirun are pretty much in agreement that it's referring to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa himself directly, mubasharatan, directly to him, and then bilwasata, or biwasita, by his means to the rest of us. So the first addressee of the ayah is the Messenger himself sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's just a little bit about alam tara. Now of course, these are ayat that are in Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ is surrounded ﷺ, by the Jewish community and some Christian community. And they know this way better than Rasulullah ﷺ. And to connect, because they have a lot of history, and they have a lot of very complicated history, and each little story in their history has tons of names and places and figures and dates and lineages, right? It's not a simple text. The Old Testament or the Torah is not a simple text, right? When Allah makes reference to one particular incident in their colossal text, for them to be even able to reference that is a scholarly task, right? But with something very distinctly different about the Quran, Allah does not exhaust any of its words on unnecessary specifics in details of history, because it's not a historical text. And Allah Azza wa Jal in His wisdom knew that most of the Sahaba are not going to have access to Jewish texts. They're not. Even the first audience, and to this day, who has access to Jewish texts? And really like to engage in research. Yes, for the one who does have access to that and is going to study it for comparative religion purposes and compare what Allah is saying and find the actual incident in their text and compare it, that's an exercise in and of itself, and it's a valid exercise. It has its own benefits. But for the vast majority of people that are reading Allah's book, they are almost never going to be able to access that. As a matter of fact, even within Bani Israel, because they were a clergy culture, and to a great extent they still are, many of them are not familiar with what the book actually says. وَمِنْهُمْ أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا أَمَانِي. Allah already told us that in this surah. Among them are unlettered people. They don't even know the book except wishful thoughts. They're not directly educated in their own text. But look at how Allah takes one very specific incident and draws lessons from it in this ayah that any believer who may know the history or not know history now knows what they need to know. First, there was a sense of urgency. Don't you already know it? And now that you don't know it, okay, let me tell you what you need to know. Here are the essentials that you need to know. Everything else is extra information.
And that's the beauty of Quran. You may not have the kind of detail that's in the Bible, but whatever is there is priceless. And it's the stuff of, you know, you cannot compare it to any of the other data you might get. You know, one of the great exercises of this comparison is what Allah gives us in Surah Yusuf, in the Quran, and the story of Joseph in the Bible, in whatever, King James Version, whatever version. Just compare the two stories, and just compare what our ulama have extracted from the Quran's text, from each ayah, of the benefits that come from each ayah, and there's so much more detail in the biblical version, names, dates, places, figures, you name it. There's a lot more going on, and yet they have so much less lessons that their scholarship talk about by comparison. It's really interesting. You know, it reminds me of the Arabic axiom, خَيْرُ الْكَلَامِ مَا قَلَّ وَدَلَّ وَهَذَا أَحْسَنُ الْكَلَامِ. The best speech is what is little and gets the point across, and Allah's speech is the most brief and gets the most point across. The Qur'an compared to the size of the Bible is almost nothing. It's very minuscule, it's a very small book comparatively. So now, that was the first point I wanted to make to you. Then is something about the word al-mala. Al-mala. Al-mala literally comes from the verb in Arabic, mala'a yamla'u, which means to fill. And mala is actually a masdar. By some argue it's a masdar. Masdar means the infinitive form, or what some of the day one dream students learned as the idea. It's the idea to fill. To fill. Now, mala is used, the infinitive is used to describe the chiefs of the time, the leaders, the people of influence, and they're called, they're expressed, they're described with the words to fill. Why? Because they fill the, you know, the higher court. Like, you know, in a king's court, the people who fill that court are the ministers, right? Or if you have high-level meetings, the only people that have access to that room or that meeting are high-level individuals. Only they can fill up those spots. Or for example, in Congress or in, you know, houses of parliament, you have seats. They can only be filled by particular qualified, credentialed individuals. Not just anybody can sit in those chairs. They're named. So that those places are filled by mala. So mala means that people enjoy a certain place in society that other people can't have. They have access to places, they have access to meetings, they have access to information, they have access to gatherings and decision-making situations that other people don't even know about. They're the ones that get to fill it. The ayah is therefore talking about influential people, politically, socially, economically, influential people. And they're the ones that are about to say something. And they're going to say something to their prophet. Now what they say, inshallah, I'll talk to you about in detail next week, but I'll give you a little hint. What's really interesting? They turn to their prophet, who is not named in the Quran. There's expression about this in the Bible, who it is. We'll talk about that next week. But they turn to their prophet and say, we've got a lot of issues, you need to appoint a king. إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا. Appoint a king for us. Now we already said they're the people of influence, right? Now tell me generally, people of influence tend to be ardent followers of prophets, or the first line of offense against prophets? It's the other way around, right? People of influence don't tend to be the ones that follow the lines of the prophets. Typically, prophets, all of them, alayhimu salatu wasalam, the majority of their following are people of almost no influence. أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِيَ الرَّأِي, the Qur'an calls them. The riffraff, the ones whose opinions don't matter. بَادِيَ الرَّأِي, who cares about their opinion, right? Those are the people that end up following the messengers, and the people of influence turn to them. These are your followers, we should listen to you. Look at your following, look at your constituency. What weight does your opinion have, you know? What lobby do you have with you? Who are your backers? Who are financing your campaign? You know, so the mindset is established in the Quran for some time now. And by the way, the other place where mala is used, it's interesting. Mala is used for the people who fill the court of the Pharaoh. The court of the Pharaoh was filled with mala, and now, and by the way, those were the mala that destroyed, or that were one of the main causes of disbelief spreading against Musa alayhi salam. It's not an accident now that this is way after Musa. Banu Israel are a successful nation now. They're an empire now. They're the people of influence. And of all the words that Allah could have used, a'imma, leaders, right? From imam, he could have used that. Quwad, leaders. Of all the words that are available in the bank of Arabic vocabulary, Allah chose to describe the leaders of Bani Israel as mala, which is the same word used to describe the people who filled the court of the Pharaoh. It's really interesting that Allah did that. What is he saying through that? There's a hint. إِنَّ اللَّبِيبَ مِنَ الْإِشَارَةِ يَفْهَمُ. That some of the qualities of corruption that the court of Fir'aun had have also made its way into Banu Israel. And if they are people of influence, well obviously they don't consult a messenger to pick a king. They don't consult a messenger to pick, they can pick among themselves. And you will see in the ayat, that's actually what they do. When the messenger picks, he goes, you picked him? What is that? Give us a real choice. Because they were hoping he would pick one of them. Now the thing is, they are all, every one of them is vying for the presidency. I should be the general, I should be the king, I should be the king, I should be the king. And obviously, nobody's going to vote for anybody else in that kind of a scenario. After all, we're talking about Banu Israel, right? So they say, well, we need to have an outside party that, you know, if he picks, not only will we have to agree grudgingly, but mostly we'll agree because our followers, the fools who we don't care about, they'll be okay because it was validated by Musa. If Musa, not by a prophet, this is after Musa alayhi salam. But if it's validated by a prophet, the people aren't going to give us a hard time because now our authority is religiously sanctioned. It's not just a political maneuver, it's religiously sanctioned, so nobody's going to give us trouble about, you know, being who of us should be the leader and who of us should be in power. So this was actually a really smart play on their part to use religion to legitimize power. And this is not something very, I mean, we hear about this kind of stuff nowadays in contemporary news, but Quran talks about it from way back when. This is not a new game. To manipulate religion, to manipulate the religious sentiments of people, whether it be Islam or Christianity or Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism. What's happening in Burma is a manipulation of the Buddhist religion. You know, what's happening in many right-wing political movements in the United States and in Australia and other places is a manipulation of the Christian faith. Right? It's not Christianity that's doing it, but the Christian faith is being used to push a certain agenda. And the people that are on top, the mala in these positions, if you look in their personal lives, they could care less about religion. They could care less about those values. But they know they have to make it look like this is what they stand for because it legitimizes their political position. So they only come to the Prophet when it's politically beneficial. That was their entire mentality. That's what's being talked about in these ayat. Very profound. Just few words, but an entire political philosophy of corruption is unraveled. It's open before us, subhanAllah. This is أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَى الْمَلَئِ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى. This is even after Musa. And this is, min is used in Arabic. This is the last thing I'll share with you for the evening. Min is used in Arabic for ta'ajjub, one of the benefits of it. They say min للتبعيد, min للتعجب, min للتعجيل. It has several benefits. What that means in simple English is, min is used to say even after Musa. In other words, they had the best teacher to try to ward off, to get rid of the elements of corruption in them. Who was that? Musa alayhi salam. And of all the leaders that left a legacy that you should never be like mala, because he rescued them from the mala. Min fir'auna wa mala'ihi. Musa alayhi salam rescued them from Fir'aun and their chiefs. You come back and you act like the same pharaohs and chiefs that you got rescued from? Subhan, the irony of it, that's captured inside the word min. That's captured inside the word min. And then min can also be used, some argue, two opposite effects, tab'id and ta'jil. Min could mean much after Musa, and interestingly enough, in Arabic, the opposite can be the effect, soon after Musa. Not too much time had passed, the legacy of Musa alayhi salam is still fresh in the minds of people. People know what his seerah was like, what his efforts were like, and still you find this kind of corruption. So what we're learning also, it doesn't take a long time after the legacy of a great messenger for corruption to enter the ranks of the ummah and political powers to play their role. Look at the tragic history of Islam. What happens after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Within two or three generations, where is the ummah? And what political power, what political manipulations and games have, you know, torn away and hacked away at the essence of what this united ummah was supposed to be. Right? It's a tragic history. It's a painful history to read. You know, especially if you read it with open eyes, not like on the one hand just blinded, glorified history, and on the other hand just only critical history like Orientalists. Right? There is a way to read our history where you can be honest to it, you know, and learn its lessons and be proud of the good moments, but also acknowledge the sad and depressing moments. You know, that's what we're supposed to have. So those are just a few introductory comments about this beautiful ayah and the beginnings of this ayah. It's a long ayah, so we might spend a few halaqat on it. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Alam tara ila al-mala'i min bani Isra'ila min ba'di Musa idh qalu li nabiyyin lahum ub'ath lana malikan nuqatil fi sabilillah. Qala hal 'asaytum in kutiba 'alaykumul qitalu alla tuqatilu. قالوا وما لنا ألا نقاتل في سبيل الله وقد أخرجنا من ديارنا وأبنائنا فلما كتب عليهم القتال تولوا إلا قليلا منهم والله عليم بالظالمين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي فالحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الانبياء والمرسلين وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين ثم اما بعد once again السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we are on ayah number 246 of Surah Al-Baqarah. I'll briefly translate the portion that we got a chance to discuss last time. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الْمَلَأِ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى. Didn't you look towards the chiefs, those who filled the upper courts from among the sons of Israel, much after Musa alayhi salam? إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ, when they had said to a prophet that they had. Now this even, إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ, as opposed to إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيِّهِمْ. In Arabic you can say إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيِّهِمْ, which means when they said to their prophet. But Allah said لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ, instead of making it an idafa, which is very simple in Arabic, Allah separated it, and what that does is it makes allows for the word nabi to be nakira in grammar terms. If you say نَبِيِّهِمْ, then nabi is ma'rifah, it's proper, it's specific. نَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ, a prophet of theirs. And a benefit of that, first of all, is Allah Azza wa Jal could have, like He does in so many places, name prophets. He names prophets all the time. And it's not difficult for Allah to do so. As a matter of fact, the majority of prophets mentioned in the Qur'an are of Bani Israel. They're somehow, one way or the other, connected to the legacy of the Israelites. So why not just mention his name? Not only did he not mention his name, he went out of his way to make him nakira. In other words, a prophet of theirs. Not even their prophet, like the prophet of theirs. It's a prophet of theirs. Why do that? One of the benefits of that is Allah is almost telling us, don't worry about it. It's like, don't obsess yourself over who he was. I'm going to make him nakira for you, which means I'm going to make him indefinite for you, so you don't have to worry about it. Worry about something else in the text. And this is one of the great, you know, benefits of the Qur'an, that Allah Azza wa Jal teaches us what to prioritize and what to let go. The Qur'an itself is not just a book of knowledge and, you know, wisdom and history, but also a book of prioritization. Things that Allah emphasizes, things that Allah repeats, things that Allah specifies must have a reason. And things that Allah does not specify, does not repeat, does not highlight in great detail, there must be a reason for him not to do so, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is نَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ. The other benefit that comes from this, before I move on, is that Banu Israel had lots of prophets. Not just one. And by saying نَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ, it's like نَبِيٍّ مِنْ أَنْبِيَائِهِمْ. It's like saying a prophet, one of the many that they had. So this is one of the episodes of crimes committed that they've done against many, many. And this is actually, in that sense, a continuation of one of the earlier conversations in Surah Al-Baqarah itself. وَيَقْتُلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. And killing the prophets without justification. And they've been doing this with prophets for a long time. You know? And every time a book came to them, every time a prophet would come to them, they would act like they don't even know what the prophet is talking about. So this is actually highlighting that this is just one of many instances. Now let's move on. إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا. So these people come to their prophet, who hasn't been named, whoever he is, right? And they say to him, appoint a malik for us. Now the word malik in Arabic, a sovereign, it's also in Old Arabic used for generals, like commanders of armies. And of course, commanders of armies and kings and sovereigns were one and the same back in the day, right? The other thing also to note here is the legacy of kingdoms that the Israelites are familiar with more than any is the kingdom of Egypt, the Fara'ina. And the Fara'ina, he was the king, and he also had his like vice general, the general under him, Haman, who's mentioned in Quran. Because Allah says, "Inna Fir'auna wa Hamana wa junudahuma." Fir'aun, Haman, and the armies they both controlled, both of their armies. In other words, you've got the army chief, and you've got his top general, and then you've got the entire military. So there was this hierarchical structure. If you have a king, then you can engage in battle, right? Then you have a proper army. Because what's an army without a leader, right? Once the leader is gone, then the entire army falls apart. The morale of it, the direction of it, the leadership of it, the vision of it, all of it comes from the leadership, right? So you take out the king, and you've taken out the entire army. You take out that. So now, they say, appoint us a king. You know what this teaches us? It teaches us that they understood political science, from their perspective, from their history, and they thought, well, the way to really regain power is to, you know, work within the structure that we know seemed to work for other nations for so long. And their request in and of itself seems to suggest that they didn't internalize the teachings of prophets. إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Appoint a king for us so we may fight in Allah's path. Do you need a king to fight in Allah's path? You don't. But the idea here was, we already mentioned their mala, their chiefs. And it, because they are chiefs, and even the term is shared with the Israel, the Fir'aun legacy. The mala used to be of Fir'aun. The idea is, they're hoping one of them gets picked. And each one of them is hopeful. And I talked to you about that last time, that if the Prophet, whoever he is, gives one of them the verdict, okay, you be the Malik. You be the Malik. Then obviously, then they have religious justification for their political power. You know, when religion and politics mix together, then in most of the world's history, when religion and politics mix together, there's corruption. And you know, Muslims have an oversimplified view of what it means to be secular. Most Muslims think, well, a secular person means a person who hates religion, or a person who's against religion, or a person who doesn't want to see religion in any kind of public space. Right? Keep your religion to yourself, don't bring it outside. Actually, a more sensible definition of secularism is people that are afraid of religion. And they're burnt by history. They're like, every time religion comes a little bit more in society, then crazy things start happening in society. People that follow that religion and are closely adhere to that religion, or have positions of authority within that religion, tend to grab a lot of power and just take it from everybody else. And the religious minorities suffer, right? So when somebody in the modern day and age says, "I'm secular," that doesn't necessarily mean they're godless, or they don't care about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or they don't care about the akhirah and things like that. And by the way, I'm in no way, shape, or form endorsing secularism. But what I am saying is that we have oversimplified like a lot of the phenomenon around us. A lot of the ideas people carry, we don't take our time to understand where they're coming from so we can engage with them. To teach Islam to them in a way that actually makes sense. You know, that's genuine to our faith. So anyway, there have been, even from the Quran's perspective, those who came into religious power and abused it. And this is actually an example of that. And they're trying to use the Prophet to get into power. They're saying, "Oh, why don't you appoint a king for us?" By the way, the Mala, as I said last week, they would appoint a king on their own. They don't need a Prophet to do that. And they actually, from what we know, Banu Israel, they don't care much about their Prophets anyway. Why are they coming to him? Because they can't come to any consensus. Everybody votes for himself. So they figure, we get an outside party and this thing will come to an end. And I told you also, the other advantage of that is the mass public has no respect for them, but the mass public has respect for who? Their prophets. If their prophet votes for one of them, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And by the way, this idea of the religious figure, obviously the highest religious figure in Islam we know is the Prophet. After him are the inheritors of the prophets, the ulama. Right? You'll learn something in this ayah. That religious figures, in this case a prophet, if they cast their vote, chances are the people who trust them in matters of faith will also trust them in matters of their vote. And will go with them. Oh, he voted for him, I should vote for him too. You understand? And this is something the political leadership wants to manipulate. Not because they care about the prophets, but because they want public will in their direction. So politicians like to coerce and romanticize with religious authorities because they have the congregation in mind.
And if they can see that the religious leader is endorsing a politician, then they're hoping the entire congregation, the entire flock will follow. This is actually a really high and clever form of corruption that exists even today. How many churches are being used? How many synagogues are being used? And unfortunately, even sometimes, how many masajid are being used for political purposes, for political campaigns, right? They're really hoping that the guy at the sermon could say something. Why the sermon? Why not just an announcement some other time? Why not at some other, particularly at the khutbah in the masjid, on Sunday in the church, on Saturday in the synagogue, if you could just put in a word about this candidate or that candidate, right? This actually takes place. This actually takes place. And this is a form of, you know, the abuse of religious power that has been granted so carefully to those who are in a position of authority over people and a position of trust. Now, what is a healthy approach to this before I move forward? Allahu ta'ala a'lam. But the healthy approach to this, first of all, is everybody, you know, لِكُلِّ رَجُلْ مَجَالِ. Every person has a field. Everyone has a field. The alim has a field. He's expert in that field. And he has he comes from a position of authority and expertise that other people don't have. So when the imam tells me about a matter of fiqh, I'm quiet and I take it. I don't have the qualifications to say, well, actually, I don't know. I've read otherwise. What I've read and what he's read, there's no comparison. He spent his years studying this stuff. Me having Googled an article doesn't compare. Trust a position of expertise over myself, especially if they're saying something way beyond my qualifications. You know, it's a matter of trust that we share with our a'imma, of course. Now, that is their field. But medicine may not be their field, right? Psychiatry may not be their field. Politics may not be their field. It may or may not be. But if it's not their field, then it's also dangerous. I have my personal political opinions. I have personal opinions in psychology. I have personal opinions in other matters. But if I go outside of my field and express those opinions, especially to an audience who thinks everything that comes out of my mouth actually represents Islam itself. Everything I say must be Islam. I must be speaking inspired by the Quran and the Sunnah on all matters. That may be true of a prophet. It's not true of anybody else after them. Everybody else has their particular personal opinions on certain things which are separate from the deen itself. Those are two separate, distinct things. The unfortunate thing in our ummah, let's not even talk about other nations. The unfortunate thing in our ummah is we don't know where to draw the line as leaders, and we don't know where to draw the line as followers. The vast majority of the ummah, when we follow somebody, when we fall in love with a scholar, with a da'i, with a speaker, with an author, then everything they say, we have to take. And we have this amazing, I mean, really, I think if someone wants to understand what it means to have a love-hate relationship, they should study this ummah and the scholars. Either we love them to death, or we absolutely hate them to death. There's no middle, there's no respectfully. I like 95% of the things he says. 5%, I tend to disagree with him. Doesn't take away my love for him, my respect for him, but I won't agree with him on points A, B, C, D, and E. Otherwise, I'm okay with him. We're cool, we talk, and we even express these disagreements with each other. We don't have that capability, unfortunately, in our ummah. Either you are like, you know, the savior of our iman, and you're the best thing that ever happened, and we make dua for you, may Allah protect you, you are helping this ummah, or you are Dajjal himself. There's no in-between. There's no in-between for us. And this is very unhealthy. That attitude, that absolute obedience without any questioning, only belongs to Rasul. Only belongs to Prophets. And the attitude of absolutely hating someone only belongs to the shayateen. Absolute shayateen, not anybody else. We have to find a way, you know, and we don't, by the way, interestingly enough, we don't do this with any other relationship. You don't, for example, have a friend that you agree with on everything. Impossible. You agree with your friends on many things, that's why you're friends, and there are some things you're totally different on them. But because of that one disagreement, you don't say, I no longer like you. Because there's one thing you said, forget it. I'm not even going to return to your salam, and I'll warn people, other people against you. You know? That's on the follower side. And on the leader side, Because in so many cases, in so many Muslim societies and cultures and communities, we've handed our religious leadership so much power that, you know, absolute power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And unfortunately, sometimes it gets into people's heads and they start saying, well, I will tell you who to vote for and I will tell you what to do with your money and I will tell you what to do with all other things outside of the realm of my own expertise because you cannot have your Islam other than myself. This is not what the way the Ummah used to function. This wasn't the way since the time of the Khulafa. There's actually a clear distinction between the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the time of the Khulafa, Rashidin al-Mahdiyin. A clear distinction. People had an issue, they brought it up to Umar radiallahu anhu. And no scholar will have a certificate of graduation that says guaranteed Jannah. You can graduate from any school you want. You're not going to have a certificate that says graduate of, you know, guaranteed Jannah by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar has that certificate, radiallahu anhu. And he can be questioned. He can be asked questions. And it's not offensive to him. He's like, do you know where I got my ijazah from? I got my ijazah from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're going to ask me? You know who you're talking to? No. He'll take the criticism. Even if it's invalid, he'll take it. He'll listen. That's incredible. This is something we have to learn to adopt in the ummah. It's a part of maturity. Right? This all tied to these lessons that are embedded in these very powerful, beautiful ayat. Just a couple more words, inshallah ta'ala, and I'm done for the day. So, ibath lana malikan. Appoint a king for us. No, a prophet's enough to lead you, by the way. And a prophet, the difference between a prophet and any other religious leader, is a prophet can be all roles. He can be your guide, he can be your leader, he can be your political leader, your economic leader. In every matter, he can lead you. Rasulullah was the best political leader, best economic leader, you know, best social leader, best counselor, best messenger. He played all of those roles to perfection. This is what a prophet is. He's a role model in all aspects. No other human being can do that. Now they're going to a prophet who should automatically be their leader. And they're saying, no, not you. Give us a real king. Give us some other leader. Which is already a disrespect of who? The prophet they're talking to. Like, why isn't he their leader? No, you appoint a real king for us. And by the way, when they say Malik, are kings chosen from poor lines or rich lines? From rich lines. And the few that are rich are the Mala. So when they go in, they already know the only logical choices are us guys over here. So they go, ibath lana malikan, nuqatil. We will fight. If you have a king, we'll fight. And of course, they're trying to coax the Prophet. So they say, fi sabilillah. We're going to fight what? In Allah's path. Bro, if you wanted to fight in Allah's path, sami'na wa ata'na, the Prophet is there, ready to go. If that was the case. But that's not that's not the reality. That's just the words that come out of their mouths. And so, what does the Prophet say to them? قال, he said, هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن كُتِبَ. This hal is important, by the way. هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ أَلَّا تُقَاتِلُ. Is it really the case? Chances are, if fighting does get prescribed onto you, Allah does reveal it onto you, and Allah said, "Kutiba alaykum al-qital." He didn't even dignify their question. If Allah gives you a king, He didn't even answer that question because they asked, "Give us a king." Allah said, "Forget the king. You want to fight in Allah's path? If Allah gives you the commandment to fight in Allah's path, really, you guys are going to be the ones fighting? Because this is actually an indication of the Prophet's intelligence. Whoever he was, alayhi salam, is like, you people. I can see what you're talking about. I can smell you a mile away." Don't think I'm gullible. هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ لَا تُقَاتِلُوا. Isn't it going to be the case that you're not going to fight, you people? Then they got offended. And of course, if you're questioning their ability to fight, they should say, no, of course, we're fighting فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Why wouldn't we fight? What rationale did they give? قَالُوا وَمَا لَنَا أَلَّا نُقَاتِلَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. They said, what would have to be wrong with us that we wouldn't fight in Allah's path? وَقَدْ أُخْرِجْنَا مِنْ دِيَارِنَا وَأَبْنَائِنَا. And the rationale is here. The rationale is not we hear and we obey. The rationale is not, you know, that this is a prophet, whatever he says we're willing to do. When we said, La ilaha illallah, we know we sold our lives to this cause, this mission, you know. What they say is, no. Why wouldn't we fight in Allah's path while we've been kicked out of our homes and we've been separated, severed from our children, we've been taken out from our children's midst. In other words, they kept the children as slaves and they let the parents go. Why wouldn't we fight? Now the real reason comes out. The motivation wasn't fi sabilillah, was it? The motivation was, let's get back our land and let's get back our children. Let's get back our people. Let's regain our dignity as a people. By the way, those are legitimate causes. They're legitimate causes. But they are not motivated by the path of Allah. That's not the path of Allah. Would any nation fight for their children and their land? Absolutely. That is not exclusively fi sabilillah means so the deen of Allah would spread, so people would learn this deen, so people could see the beauty of this deen in society, so people could implement the laws of Allah. That's, you could call all of that fi sabilillah. But they're calling it fi sabilillah, but it's actually fi sabil other stuff. And it may be legitimate. It may be legitimate. But now they're mixing the two together. They're mixing two different things together. And this is another form of political and religious corruption. When you mix two different agendas together, you have the ummah today frustrated on many fronts. And we are frustrated with political circumstances, humanitarian circumstances, economic circumstances, and people who want to fight to change them call it fi sabilillah. But the fact of the matter is, if Hindus were in that situation, and Buddhists were in that situation, if atheists were in that situation, they would also be fighting for the same exact thing, except they wouldn't be calling it what? Fi sabilillah. Let's just be honest. We're fighting for land, we're fighting for rights, we're fighting for dignity, we're fighting for freedom. Those are legitimate causes. Just don't confuse those with fi sabilillah, because once you draw that line, once you cross that line, then you don't know where to stop. Then the lines get blurred every time. So these ayat are very powerful in that sense. They don't let you cross those lines. أَلَّا نُقَاتِلَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَقَدْ أُخْرِجْنَا مِنْ دِيَارِنَا وَأَبْنَائِنَا فَلَمَّا كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقِتَالِ فَاللَّهُ said, fine, you asked for it. You made dua. Fighting was prescribed upon them. فَلَمَّا كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقِتَالِ تَوَلَّوْا. They turned back. What a surprise. Did the Prophet already call it? Based on his experience, you people? Isn't it most likely asaytum? Asa is actually lil-muqaraba, when something's really approximately guaranteed. That's asa. That's asa. You know, one time in the Quran, asa was used by Allah Azza wa Jal to scare to the ummahatul mu'mineen. Surah At-Tahrim. Asa rabbukum in tallaqakunna. Right? That's one ayah. Every other ayah you find asa for Allah Azza wa Jal, it's pretty much a guarantee. It's almost done. It's like that. So it's like, you know, when somebody says, hey, are you sure you have to take a left turn here? You say 99%? 99.9%? That's asa. That's asa. I'm almost there. I'm almost certain. The Prophet's saying to them, look, I know you guys pretty well. Only Allah knows the future, but based on my experience with you people, I don't think you're going to be fighting. There's a pretty high likelihood. And then Allah confirms it. When the fighting was given to them, tawallaw, they turned back, illa qalilam minhum. Except so little from among them. Wallahu alimun bil zalimin. And Allah, now Allah has always known. Allah knows those who do wrong. This is the beautiful ending that I'll talk to you about this ayah. Two things. Allah did not say, wa kana Allahu aliman bil zalimin. Allah had known those who do wrong. No. Allah knows those who do wrong. In other words, Allah is right now aware of the elements of hypocrisy within your ranks, whose only interest in fighting alongside the Messenger of Allah is the acquisition of more land and the acquisition of more spoils. But the words come out of their mouth, fi sabilillah, but it's not fi sabilillah. They got other motivations. And then Allah is warning those sahaba from Makkah, the sabiqun as-sabiqun, the best of them. You, when you go into Badr, better not be thinking about your land and your children and the families you were severed from. Forget all that. You are going back fi sabilillah. Don't be like these people. I knew who do wrong, and I still know who do wrong. Wallahu alimun bil zalimin. And dhulm, what a beautiful word. You know, Allah could have said fasiqeen, mufsideen. So many words for corrupt people, bad people. Zalim is a dhulm wad'u shay'in fi ghayri mahalli. Putting something where it doesn't belong. And this ayah is entirely about putting your intentions where they don't belong. Putting the wrong labels where they don't belong. You know, putting the label where it doesn't belong. So Allah says, Allah knows people who misplace things like that. Misplace their words, misplace their intentions. Subhanallah. You know, they were expecting, this was the first thing and the last thing, the leader they were expecting was among themselves. Allah sent wahi. Allah said, Talut is going to be your prophet. And the ayah is coming, inshallah, next week we'll study it. And Talut was basically, pretty much, lived in the ghettos, alayhi salam, one of the poorest people around. Nobody in the wealthy clans knows him. So he brings this young man into the meeting of the mala' and says, Allah has appointed, and they're waiting like, oh my God, I can't wait. They're already preparing their acceptance speech. Each one of them has written their own inauguration speech, you know. And the Prophet comes along with Talut and says, Allah has appointed Talut as your malik. That party got just completely crashed. What a buzzkill for them. And that's going to be in the next ayat. Like, what? What are you talking about, Talut? Who's this guy? What are you... Really him? Why? And then they question the basis for why, and we'll study that basis, which will tell us very clearly what actually goes on in their minds. Who do they think deserves leadership? What is their criteria? What are the corrupt criteria for leadership? We're going to see that inshallah ta'ala in the next ayat. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We hope you are enjoying and benefiting from the Bayana podcasts. To access hundreds of hours of exclusive Quran and Arabic video content by Ustad Nu'man Ali Khan, please sign up now at www.bayana.tv. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقال لهم نبيهم إن الله قد بعث لكم طالوت ملكا قالوا أنى يكون له الملك علينا ونحن أحق بالملك منه ولم يؤت سعة من المال قال إن الله اصطفاه عليكم وزاده بسطة في العلم والجسم والله يؤتي ملكه من يشاء والله واسع عليم
رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فالحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم ما بعد once again السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته So inshallah we're picking up from where we left off a few weeks ago which is Surah Ayah number 246 and today's Ayah number 247 of Surah Al-Baqarah in which the story of the Prophet of Bani Israel who told them they came to him and said pick us a king إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Appoint a king to us and we'll fight in Allah's path. That story of the Israelites is continuing. And in this ayah, as I mentioned to you before, he's about to kind of disappoint their aspirations. They were hoping that one of them would get picked, as I mentioned last time. But instead, he says, the Prophet says, وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ Their Prophet said to them, إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ لَكُمْ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا No doubt about it, Allah in fact is the one who has already appointed and certainly has appointed Talut for you as a king. Now there are a few things to note here on the language from the language perspective. Their Prophet said to them, Allah highlights again, نَبِيُّهُمْ You don't have to mention the fa'il. You can say, وَقَالَ لَهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ Meaning if you read a passage and you read, He said to them, when you say he said to them, it's still obvious that it's the Prophet who was talking to them. Because there are only two parties in this conversation. But Allah highlighted Nabiyuhum again. Now the purpose of highlighting an obvious subject again, in rhetorically speaking, is to express the shock at the fact that they couldn't get it through their head that the one talking to them is their Prophet. They should have more regard for what he has to say. That it seems as though they didn't really take into consideration that it's their Prophet talking to them. You know? And the idafa here, نَبِيٌّ لَهُمْ Now if you notice, إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ It was before, لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ It was a separation of lam. What that does is a prophet of theirs. But now that prophet is given a more strong bond with them, وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ Now that you've come to the prophet, you've come and asked his advice, there's a closer relationship between you and him. So the idafa is made. These are the benefits of the Arabic language, to understand these subtleties in the language. So anyhow, إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثْ No doubt about it, it is Allah. Inna is used in Arabic, li izalat al-shak, as I keep saying in many talks. Izalat al-shak means to remove doubt. In other words, he already anticipates when he says who the appointee is, they're going to be like, are you serious?
I mean, come on, really? Him? You got to be mistaken. So he begins his statement with a declaration so that there's no room for questioning his declaration. He says, Inna Allaha. Now, in common Arabic, you say, Inna Allaha ba'atha. Inna Allaha ba'atha. Or if you want to emphasize, you say, Qad ba'atha Allahu. Either you say, Inna, and you put the mubtada first, or you say, Qad, if you want to emphasize a jumla fi'liya, if you want to emphasize a verb. So you say, Qad ba'atha Allah. What does this prophet do? He says, Inna Allaha قَدْ بَعَثَ. So he used both forms. The form of emphasis necessary for a nominal sentence and the form of emphasis necessary for a verbal sentence. What that means in simple English is he couldn't possibly emphasize this more. He couldn't possibly say, look, I am telling you for sure it is Allah and in fact, he is the one who appointed بَعَثَ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا طَالُوتَ as a king. Then even the word ba'ath, al-ba'ath they use in Arabic, ba'athahu min manamihi, ahabbahu wa iqadahu. When you wake someone up and put them on alert, this is ba'athani. You know, in modern Arabic we say aiqadah, to wake somebody up. But ba'atha is to wake somebody up that, you know, that wasn't expected to, that he was going to be woken up. When our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is mab'uth, he's a nabi al-mab'uth, or he says, inni bu'ithtu mu'alliman, kama yaqulu Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? When he says that, what does that mean? That he was among the people and you couldn't tell him apart from other people and all of a sudden out of nowhere he's turned into a prophet. So the quality was inside of him. He didn't even know that he was going to be picked as a messenger and out of shockingly he's been picked. So this is the idea of al-ba'ath. Al-ba'ath, by the way, is also used for this shocking appointment, is also used for resurrection. So Yawmul Ba'ath is one of the names of the day of resurrection. Why? Because we're going to be sleeping, unexpecting in our graves and out of nowhere, we're elevated, we're raised. Okay? So now this idea of appointing someone unexpected, this is in the word ba'atha. Allah could have said ikhtara, istafa. There are other verbs available. He chose him. He appointed him. Haddadahu, ayyanahu. But he said ba'atha, which implies that there's a shock to him also, like really me, and to everybody else. It's completely unexpected. And then he adds lakum taluta malikan. There's another subtle nuance here. The language expected is ba'atha taluta malikan lakum. The lakum is actually expected at the end. This is called al-maf'ul al-muqaddam. Jar majrur muqaddam. Why put it muqaddam? Because this is for your own good that he's been picked. The benefit of that sequencing in Arabic is it's for your own good that Talut has been picked as a king. In other words, you guys, I can already tell, as soon as I tell you this news, you're going to think this is against you. This is a stab at you. This is somehow undermining your authority. You were hoping one of you gets picked. Remember the elite came to him and said, pick us a king, and they were pretty confident it's going to be one of them. And they were just looking for religious validation. But when this news comes, it's going to be a pretty bad shocker that none of them won the election. None of them got the appointment. So he says, just before you start complaining, let me tell you, this appointment is for whose benefit? Yours more than anybody else's. And he's not even talking to the entire group of Israelites. He's talking only to the chiefs, the ministers that came to him. Al-Mala, who came to him. He's saying even it's for your own good. In other words, Allah is revealing to this Prophet ﷺ that Talut was not just picked as the best leader for the people, but he was also the best choice for even the corrupt leaders. You guys, if you pick someone among you, you're going to eat each other alive. You're going to destroy each other. You are not only going to destroy the nation, you'll also destroy each other. The best savior for you is this one. This is Allah's choice, Talut Malikan. So Allah has appointed Talut for you as a king. Now he could have stopped at Inna Allaha qad ba'atha lakum Talut. He picked Talut for you. Enough. That's enough. But Allah adds a tamyiz, Allah adds a distinction. He picked him for you as a king, as a general. Why that distinction? First of all, they asked for a king. But this Prophet ﷺ wants to leave no stone unturned. He wants to make sure you guys understand. If I say Allah picked him, they'll say, yeah, Allah picked him as a good person. Allah picked him as a leader. Allah picked him as a leader for the people to give khutbah and to give talks, to lead the salat maybe. But he didn't pick him as a general over us. Seriously, come on, look at him. So the Prophet leaves no stone unturned and spells it out. Taluta malikan. Qalu, the ayah is not over yet. They respond, Qalu, anna yakunu lahul mulku alayna. Now you have to understand something about the word anna. In modern Arabic, I see some students sitting here. How do you say how? How? You say, kaifa. You say, kaifa. But when kaifa is shocking, then you say, anna. How come? Whoa, 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 wait. How's that work? How does that work? Like, you know, you say normally, how in a normal sense, how's your day going? It's not a shocking thing. You say, how are you? Kayfa al-hal? You don't say, anna al-hal. You don't do that because you're not shocked to ask the question. You just say, kayfa al-hal. But the anna, like Allah says, for example, anna yuhyi hadhihi Allah ba'da mawtiha. Shocking ayah. The person listening to it is in shock. So they're, he's, you know, we already read these ayat. How will Allah raise after the dead? How will Allah bring this back to life? Anna yuhyi hadhihi al-ard ba'da mawtiha. Allah asks shocking question. Anna yu'fakun. How, where do they think they're? How are they turned away? How in the world? So this idea of, probably the good English translation of this would be, how in the world? How in the world? You know? So they said, أَنَّا يَكُونُ لَهُ الْمُلْكُ عَلَيْنَا. How in the world is he going to have kingdom, kingship, authority, dominion, sovereignty over us? How in the world is that possible? First of all, who's this guy? Who is this Talut guy? We don't know him. He's not from any of our classes. He does not live in our gated community. He's not one of the wealthy. He's not one of the rich and famous. Nobody knows this guy. You just brought him out of the village from that, like, the ghetto neighborhood, you know, where they don't even have an HOA, where they don't even mow their lawns. When you see, like, 1982 cars parked in the garage. That's the neighborhood where you got him from. How in the world is he going to hold office? And the presidency of all things. Really, seriously, can you pick somebody else? Where does this guy work? At a car shop? Where does he work? At a store changing tires? You know? He's a nobody. He's a cashier at Walmart. What's he going to do? Well, don't bring him into politics. Politics is for people who graduate from Harvard, people who have elite degrees, people who have a few million dollars in savings accounts, who have a retirement plan, who have real estate, who have multiple businesses. You know, they have investments in the stock exchange. They're people of substance. You know, this guy, come on. Honestly, there's like 1,000 of these that work for me. You picked one of those guys to come? And then the truth came out. They said, وَنَحْنُ أَحَقُّ بِالْمُلْكِ مِنْهُ. We are more deserving of kingship than he is. We are more deserving. They didn't start the conversation that way. If you recall the last ayah, they said, you pick a prophet for us. We will fight in Allah's path. But what they had inside was, it's got to be one of us. When it came out that it's not going to be one of y'all, then they're like, wait, 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 hold on. We are more deserving of al-mulk, of kingdom, than he is. And then, on what basis can you say that he is more, you're more deserving than he is? You've got to have some explanation. You've got to be able to give some kind of, you know, plausible reasoning behind why he shouldn't be picked. We should be, one of us should be picked. So they say, وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. And he hasn't been given. It's very clever language. Wallahi, Allah captures so much of political psychology in this ayah. It's incredible. وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً. And he has not been given. And there's a difference between saying he doesn't have. وَلَيْسَ لَهُ مَالِ. He doesn't have money. You know, مَا لَهُ مِنْ مَالِ. He doesn't have any money. لَمْ يُؤْتَ. He hasn't been given. That's the passive form. When you use the passive form, you're saying, Allah is the one who gives wealth. Allah decided we should be wealthy. Allah decided he should be poor. It is divine will that we should be leaders. And it's divine will that he should be working as nobody. This is God's will, man. God wanted us to be rich. And he wanted us to be in power. This is, you're fighting Allah's will. Now they're going to teach the Prophet what Allah's will is. Like Allah says in Surah Al-Hujurat to the Muslims, قُلْ أَتُعَلِّمُونَ اللَّهَ بِدِينِكُمْ. Oh, you're going to teach Allah your religion. Oh, I see. Allah asked that question in Surah Al-Hujurat. This is the same idea. يُؤْتَى. لَمْ يُؤْتَى. He hasn't been given. سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَاءِ. And سَعَة. There's another interesting word. سَعَة comes from وُسْعَة. It's the shorter version of it. وُسْعَة means expanse. التَّفَسُّح. Openness. Okay? It's the ضد, it's the opposite of نقيد الضيق or الضيق, tightness. So what they're saying is, this guy lives check to check. He doesn't even have enough money to even save a little bit of money. He makes the money and he uses it to eat his food and feed his family, and he's out of money, he's got to work again.
Then he's got to make the money to feed the family. And he misses one day of the week, and he doesn't have enough money to pay the rent, to keep the lights on in the house, to buy the groceries. This guy's living hand to mouth. That's what he's living. You want him to enter politics? Honestly, وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. And this, by the way, was the only criterion the corrupt politicians presented for why he is not a legitimate candidate. This is the only reason. He does not have what? Money. He lives hand to mouth. Look at modern politics. This is old, right? This is supposed to be an old ancient text that has no relevance to our times, and nothing of this applies today because, you know, religion is, you know, pre-modern. What happens to people that join, you know, presidential campaigns and can't raise enough campaign funds? The media discounts them immediately because they say he was only able to raise 2 million and his competitors already raised 40 million. This one's out. And the entire rationale for why one is not qualified and the other is qualified is وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ 100%. 100%. This is the rationale that is used till today. Till today in corrupt politics. Why should that be a criteria for who is qualified for leadership? After all, as Ibn Ashur pointed out, money that somebody has, is something they gather for who? Themselves. When you go into public office, the idea of public office or public services, you're going to be working for who? Others. You're not going to be working for yourself. You got into public service entirely motivated by the idea that you are not interested in serving yourself, you are interested in serving the other. That is the idea of public service. Today, we find the one who has demonstrated the most greed and the most self-promotion should be worthy of the highest offices in public service. It's actually, from an ethical perspective, from a common sense perspective, even pretty contradictory. It doesn't add up. And some things that are so basic to common sense, now we don't even question. Yet we can have the most advanced statistics on things, and we can go into nuance upon nuance upon nuance of political trends. But the thing that's glaring right in front of us, someone who's like drowned in greed, how can they be concerned for, you know, the other? And by the way, forget the fact that they're not going to care about someone else. They see someone competing with them, somebody who's appointed, and immediately their response is, he is unqualified because he doesn't belong to our class. In other words, they have a low opinion of people. They don't see them as equals, people who don't have money. They have an elitist attitude to them. How can someone who has an elitist attitude be appointed to serve the very people he thinks lowly of? He thinks nothing of. And he uses them, you know, or she even nowadays uses them just as pawns in media campaigns. Oh, bring this construction worker and let me take some pictures with him. Or let me bring this guy who's been, you know, who's lost his job for 3 months in Detroit or something, and let me do a photo op with them because, you know, this poor guy, he's lost his job, and I'm when I come into office, this is the guy I'm going to look out for. Yeah, really, because it's worked this way for the last 50, 60 years, right? That these people are used in media campaigns just as pawns, and then they're tossed, and people just, the corrupt politician does what he does. They do what they do, you know? Look at all the media, even in the United States political, you know, scene. Doesn't matter what party line, doesn't even matter. That stuff is all fluff anyway. If you look at politicians that are now in scandals of corruption, financial irregularity, you name it, something or another, and you go back and look at video footage of their, you know, election campaign, you will always find them looking out for the little guy. You'll find them in order to gain substance with people, they're going to be right by them. And then you'll find they were the ones skimming money from the people, sucking the blood of the masses. That's what they were doing, you know? This is embedded inside these ayat. وَنَحْنُ أَحَقُّ بِالْمُنْكِ مِنْهُ وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. Now, interestingly enough, before I go further, the Prophet that appointed Talut, he said, وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثْ. I'm not picking Talut. Who's picking Talut? Allah is picking Talut. So when you say, how can he have authority? He doesn't even have money. Doesn't make any sense. When you say all of those things, whose will are you actually questioning? Allah's. And by the way, a prophet does not have to say this is from Allah. If a prophet said, Talut is your king, it is already understood that it's from Allah.
A prophet, مَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. A prophet doesn't speak from whim. He speaks from revelation. Why, he went out of his way to say Allah is the one picking him. Why? Because he knows they don't really believe in my prophethood. These people have a surface level faith. Their religion is just for show. They don't actually believe in me, nor my instruction. So I have to further substantiate that what I'm saying is from Allah. Look, a prophet only has to tell people something is from Allah if he's talking to people who don't believe in him. People who don't believe in him, he has to tell them this is from Allah. People who believe in a prophet, every time the Rasul ﷺ says a hadith, does he have to say, yeah, this is from Allah? Every time he recites an ayah, does he have to say this is from Allah? No, we already believe him. We already believe him. He doesn't have to say that to us. So this prophet had to say it to them because they don't really have iman. It's all a show. So, وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. No doubt about it, Allah has selected him over you. This time with the addition of alaykum. And this time a different word, istifa. Why? Because istifa comes from safwa. Safwa means purity, as-safa. Urdu mein hum istemal karte hain saf, saf shafaf, right? Clean. But it comes from the Arabic word safu. And safu or safa in Arabic is clean, pure, free of any embellishment, and no stains, no blemishes, nothing. And it's used, istifa is used for choice that is pure. When someone is chosen based on purity, then that you call istifa. And istifa, istafahu alaykum means he is pure and clearly you guys aren't. He's far purer than you people. There's another meaning of inna Allah istafahu, which is very powerful. And if you appreciate that, a new dimension to the ayah opens up. The word istifa is used when you make a choice that is purely your own. Nobody suggested it to you. Nobody recommended it to you. It's entirely your own choice. And there were no factors involved in making that choice except your own personal decision. That's it. For example, just to make it silly and easy for you, if you're going to hire someone, or if I'm going to accept students at the institute, people apply and I select. The team selects students. Do they select them? Oh, I like his last name. This one should be in. Oh, this one? Oh, wow. Look at that. His name rhymes with mine. I should pick. Is that how you pick a student? No, there are criteria, right? They meet the requirements and you pick them. So in other words, it's not up to my own personal decision. I don't have to explain it to anybody. If anybody gets accepted, I have to go ask my registration team, why did this one get accepted? And they have to explain it to me. This one has this kind of grades, this recommendation letter, these requirements. That's why he got accepted. If somebody got rejected, I say, why did you reject him? And they have to explain it to me. They can't say, well, when he came for the interview, he was wearing a green shirt. I hate green. That's why I didn't pick him. You can't do that. That's ijtiba. It's a different word. Istifa is when I go to the store and I'm buying candy, I'm looking at chocolate, I look at a Twix and I look at a Snickers and I look at a Kit Kat and I pick a Kit Kat. And my wife says, why didn't you pick Twix? And I say, well, istafaituhu. It's my choice, man. I like Kit Kat. I can't explain the science behind that to you. I don't like the Twix. I like the Kit Kat. It's just entirely my own choice and I don't owe anybody an explanation. When I picked a student, when I hired someone, do I owe an explanation? Yes. When I pick, you know, my favorite color, when I pick the candy, when you have food in front of you, there's chicken in front of you, there's dal in front of you, you pick something, do you have to explain yourself? No, it's your choice. That's your choice. That's istifa. Now why is that important to know? Because the Prophet says to them, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah has chosen him over you, and the word used is one in which you cannot ask why. The word used is the one where you cannot ask, how come? Hey, explain this choice to me. It doesn't make sense to me. So the word he chose was, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah chose him, and by the way, that's the kind of choice where you're supposed to shut up. That's the choice. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. In fact, Allah who did that. And so there's, I don't need to hear anything more from you. After the word istifa, it's like saying, I need to hear nothing from you. And by the way, additionally, on top of the fact that the case is already closed. Case is closed with the word istafa. On top of that, let me tell you, wazadahu, and Allah increased him. Allah could have said that he is more than you. He is more than you. But Allah said, Allah increased him. He says, Allah increased him. You know what that means? There's an unusual ability he has that is given by Allah more than any normal person. He has an unusual capability that has been increased by Allah. So he had some ability and Allah increased it. This happens in Quran. We have believers, sahaba have iman.
Allah increases their iman. Allah increased it. Meaning iman they could not have even had on their own, Allah put in them. On top of the iman they already had. You know? So this is zadahu. He increased him. Allah added to him. In what? Bastatan. Basta means expanse, ability. You know, basit is something straightforward, laid out. And he says, zadahu bastatan fil ilmi wal jismi. He increased him in open, vast knowledge. You know, ard basita, they say for land that is far and wide, open, you can see miles and miles out. That's basit. Zadahu bastatan means his knowledge is vast and diverse and far-sighted. He could see, he can understand things from a very analytical angle and from multiple perspectives. You know, there are people that are narrow-minded. We literally use the word narrow-minded. They have a narrow vision. He has a broad vision. He can think of a lot of things before he makes a decision. This is fil ilm. Then he says, wal jism. And Allah gave him this broad expanse. Allah extended him even physically. He is agile, he's quick, he's strong, he's flexible, he's got good fighting skills, he's got good, you know, physically he's awesome, and Allah added to his awesomeness, and knowledge-wise he was already knowledgeable, Allah added to his knowledge. This is why he's the right choice. Now you tell me, among you, are there any knowledgeable people? They say, yeah, we got knowledgeable people. Oh, can they fight? Can they bench press like this guy does? Can they do 300 push-ups? Can they do that? No, this guy is a librarian. Okay, do you have any strong people among you? Yeah, we do. This guy's going to compete with his knowledge? No, the strong guy's actually pretty dumb. He just works out all day, he doesn't read, he can't even read. So either they have knowledgeable people that aren't strong, or they have strong people that aren't knowledgeable. What does Allah do for this one man? زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. And Allah gave him broad knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you need in the military? You need knowledge of your own military, the capabilities. You need knowledge of the war, the battlefield, the strategy, the resources. You need to understand how economics work, how much resources we have, how much time, how long will we last on the battlefield, the back and the forth. You need to have intelligence on the military. How many things you have to understand? You have to have a broad education. And Allah increased him in that, and on top of that, above and beyond all of that, you need to be able to fire up your troops and be a source of motivation for them. So if the general of the army is a scrawny little guy, then the soldiers are not going to respect that guy. They're going to be like, this guy, you know, he's going to tell us, I mean, look at his belly. Look at this guy, he's a twig himself, he's going to tell us. What military training has he ever done? He can't even go to the basic course. He wouldn't even get drafted. But when the man standing in front of you is the tallest among you, the strongest among you, literally the physically the most fit among you, and the most knowledgeable among you, what does it do? It mobilizes the troops. He becomes a symbol of strength. He becomes a symbol of, you know, just hope. Man, I want to be like him. He becomes a hero to the people. This is what Allah wanted. This is necessary in time of war. You need a hero. You need someone to look up to. زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. Then Allah adds, وَاللَّهُ يُؤْتِي مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. And Allah gives His kingdom to whoever He wants. It's in fact Allah that does that. In other words, by saying this, what Allah said is, you may not like this appointment. Ain't nothing you can do about it. Now you would, if you recall, this is the last comment I have for you today. If you recall, they had political power. And they came to the Prophet asking for advice to legitimize their political power. But that still doesn't mean they've lost their political power. And you cannot imagine any scenario in which they would say, well, since Allah picked him, let's just let Talut go. They're not just going to give it up like that. It's not going to happen. But when Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يُؤْتِي مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, Allah gives His kingdom to whoever He wants. Allah has a plan by which no matter how much political power, no matter how much media campaign money, however many resources they have, they will not be able to hold on to their power. They will have to secede the power to Talut. Allah will give something to Talut alayhi salam. He will give something to him that will just trump all of their political strategy. That's coming in the next ayah. How did Talut get appointed? You know? So here, وَاللَّهُ يُؤْتِي مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. And Allah is all expansive and fully knowledgeable. Allah knows entirely. And Allah knew the broad-minded and the long-term benefit of picking Talut over all of these people. Now just a little bit about the word Talut. Talut is, you know, in the biblical, in the Arabic Bible at least, as Shaul, and the English translations of the Bible call him Saul. It's most opinions that they consider Talut Saul. And Talut, the word Talut, it can be argued two ways. It can be argued that it's non-Arab and made its way into the Arabic language, and it's a version of Shaul, and the Shim became a Ta, and it moved like that, and this is how words move into the Arabic language, like David becomes Dawood, right? Goliath becomes Jalut, like Fa'ut. This pattern is actually very common, or Fa'ul even. So Talut could be like that. As it migrated into the Arabic language, it followed this pattern. Similarly, the chest, which is a sunduq in Arabic, but the chest of Musa alayhi salam, the box he was put into the river, and the chest that held the Torah in it is called Tabut. Same pattern, right? So that could be one explanation of the name Talut, or it's some sighatul mubalagha. And sighatul mubalagha actually means a hyperbolized noun from tul. Tul means tall. Talut means extremely tall. I mean, the man was big. The man was big. He was, and they say, kana atwalahum. He was the tallest among the people. Like, he stuck out from the crowd. He was massive. So that's the reason his name is Talut, perhaps, okay? So this is the appointment made by Allah Azza wa Jal. And so inshallah ta'ala, in our next halaqa, we're going to look at what validated his appointment and how come they couldn't undo his appointment. Okay, so that will be ayah number 247. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikri al-Hakim. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Wa qala lahum nabiyyuhum inna ayata mulkihi an ya'tiyakum at-tabutu fihi sakinatun min rabbikum وبقية مما ترك آل موسى وآل هارون تحمله الملائكة إن في ذلك لآية لكم إن كنتم مؤمنين.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد. This is ayah number 248 of Surah Al-Baqarah. If you recall, the last conversation was about Talut and his appointment, and how the criteria for choosing him was discussed extensively, that the primary reason for which he's been chosen in is إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah has chosen him over you, there's no room for you to discuss it. But in case you are too blind to see it, وَزَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ, that Allah has given him more capacity, and he's opened up for him, both in terms of knowledge and physical ability. Then on top of that, Allah Azza wa Jal gave a validation. And this is important on many levels. So the few things I'll talk to you about today, the first of them is, of course, that these are the Muslims of that time. The conversation is happening between the prophet of their time, which the Bible calls Samuel, and, you know, the Talut, his name is Saul. But the prophet that they're talking to, who gave them this news, his name is Samuel. He's not mentioned by name in Quran, alayhi salam. Khair, the people that are talking to him obviously believe in him. That's why they came to him. And they, you know, even Allah calls him Nabiyyuhum. He's their prophet. And that's why they came to him for religious validation. The thing is, when in the Quran you will find when prophets talk to non-believers, then non-believers ask for a miracle. Believers don't ask for a miracle. That's not the standard for believers, that is the standard for non-believers. Why? Because non-believers are skeptical of a prophet. They don't have any real confidence in what he has to say, so they have to be convinced through something amazing to see. But these people are, even though they are in the shell of believers, Allah Azza wa Jalla actually highlights the fact that deep down inside they don't believe, because they needed, in fact, a miracle to see. Which is pretty telling about them. The only one case where you find that believers asked for a miracle is the followers of Isa alayhi salam. They asked for a miracle. They asked for a table spread from the sky, you know? And when they asked for that, Isa alayhi salam got extremely angry. Even though they're good people, they're good sahaba. I mean, they're called al-hawariyun, they're talked about highly in the Quran. But Allah made sure to mention that passage. And even in that passage, when they asked for a miracle, Isa alayhi salam's first response was, ittaqullah, have taqwa. Allah, what are you saying?
Why was Isa alayhi salam saying that? Because he is the last messenger to Bani Israel. And Bani Israel from the very beginning has been seeing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And he knows there are no more prophets coming from Bani Israel. He's the last of them. Because the one that will come after him is from Bani Ismail, not from Bani Israel. So he says, you people haven't left your ways until now? What's the matter with you people? Fine, Allah said, I'm sending it, even to these people. But then the ayah that came for them was, it is probably, without, in my studies of all these years, I don't know of any ayah in the Qur'an that is more difficult, more harsh than that ayah. فَإِنِّي أُعَذِّبُ If anybody disbelieves after this ayah, after I send the table spread from the sky, فَإِنِّي أُعَذِّبُهُ عَذَابًا لَا أُعَذِّبُهُ أَحَدًا مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ Then I am going to, no doubt about it, torture him with a torture that I have never tortured anybody else ever in any nation with. Oof. Why? Because they asked for a miracle. Now why is Allah so angry for them asking for a miracle? These are the ayat that tell us why. Because in the history of Bani Israel, they asked for miracles after believing in a prophet. How could you do that? But khair, there's a bigger social picture to understand. When this miracle arrives, whatever this miracle is, and we'll talk about that in a second. When this miracle comes, they're not the only ones who will see it. The others who will see it will be the entire population. And you remember how they themselves, they're the ones that have the political power, and they are only coming to the messenger, the prophet, for religious validation. But if the miracle comes and everybody sees it, then everybody's behind the Prophet's decision and they lose their political maneuvering to be able to go against that decision. Because everybody's on the same page now. The entire population says, you didn't see the miracle? Are you disbelieving in the miracle? Then they can't say anything anymore. So they could hide their kufr, which they have, clearly. They can hide their disbelief. But after this miracle, they couldn't do so anymore. So now what is this miracle? وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ Their Prophet said to them, إِنَّ آيَةَ مُلْكِهِ That the miraculous sign of his valid kingdom. Whose valid kingdom? Talut. That Talut is legitimately your king, your governor, your general in the army. أَنْ يَأْتِيَكُمُ التَّابُوتِ That without any difficulty, the chest will come back to you. Now what in the world is this chest, tabut? You'll notice words that come from the Semitic languages into Arabic. They'll take this form. Dawood, Jalut, Tabut, Tahut. There's a particular form that they follow. This word, as opposed to Sunduq, which is the Arabic word. Tabut is a chest, but the word in its origin is actually from the Hebrew language. And Tabut is a large chest that they used to have. It was part of the history of Bani Israel. They say that they, even nowadays, many variations of the Orthodox Judaism believe that it actually still exists. Some of them believe that it exists in the foundation of Al-Aqsa. And some of their extreme movements, they actually wish to one day demolish Aqsa so they can find the chest. And so some of the Dome of the Rock and all of it, they want to tear it down and find this chest. They have a lot of affinity towards this chest of theirs. Now what is inside this chest? They say it has the asa, the staff of Musa in it, alayhi salam. They say that, the tablets that were revealed, that were then broken? The tablets are inside there. What used to come down for them in the desert? Manna and salwa, right? And then, so salwa is the bird, but man at least were the seeds. So they had a bag of seeds that's just as a reminder of what Allah used to send for them from the sky. So they have a bag of that in there. So they have things from the, reminders from the time of Musa and Harun, alayhi salam. Now this almost became their qibla for a long time. They would keep it in front of them when they would pray, the full congregational prayer. When they would offer sacrifices, they would keep it in front of them. When the entire population would travel, they would have the first, caravan, lots of animals. The first animal would have this in front for like blessing purposes. So they had this very strong emotional attachment to this one thing. You can think of it like Hijr Aswad for us. You can think of it like that. It's got a lot of value to us because the Prophet ﷺ gave it value, right? And it was near and dear to him. So, and through him, it's near and dear to us. Now imagine the Hijr Aswad is stolen. What happened was when these people were, when they were invaded, the Israeliyun were invaded many times. Banu Israel were taken over many times. And when they were at war with some of the mushrikun, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, it so happens that the tabut was taken as a symbol of further humiliation. It was taken from them. And they took it to Iraq, wherever they took it. And now they have no chance of seeing it again. Because these people are, we already let, وَقَدْ أُخْرِجْنَا مِنْ دِيَارِنَا وَأَبْنَائِنَا. We've been taken out of our homes. Our sons have been taken from us. We have no power. Give us a general so we can fight back. So they have no hope of getting this chest back. You know? Now it so happens that Allah Azza wa Jalla in this ayah says the sign of the kingdom, the legitimate kingdom of Talut is going to be that the chest will come back on its own to you. You won't have to fight to get it back, it'll come back on its own. Now, how in the world is it going to come back on its own? Now, by the way, ja'a yaji'u, when something comes with a struggle, something big comes, something comes through difficulty, when something comes easy, smooth, no problem, then atayati, an ya'tiyakum uttabut. It won't even come with a struggle. It'll just stroll right back to you. Now, it so happened, the mushrikun that had it, Allah Azza wa Jal made it so wherever they put it, a disaster would happen. A disease would strike, lightning would strike, an earthquake would happen. They would move the chest, some other disease starts, some other lightning, earthquake, hurricane problems. These mushrikun started believing that the box is what? Is cursed. So they decided we have to have a solution. They took the chest and they put it in on a cart, like a bullock cart. Right? So the bull is pulling the cart and they put it on the cart. And they, without a driver, they just let it go where it goes. We don't want to deal with it. And it actually strolled back right to Bani Israel. Allah Azza wa Jalla guided it right back to them. So it came back to them miraculously. أَنْ يَأْتِيَكُمُ التَّابُوتُ فِيهِ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. In it there is tranquility, peace that comes to you from your master. So that tabut that comes to you will give you what? Sakina. Some miraculous way of giving you sakina. What are they getting ready for? They're getting ready for war. They're getting ready for war. You will notice in the most difficult times of war that are described in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal will talk about sakina and itminanul qulub. He'll talk about it in this passage. He'll talk about it in Anfal. He'll talk about it in Surah Al-Fath. Over and over and over again. Same thing over and over again. You know? When he talks about it in Ali Imran, when the Uhud is talked about, same thing comes up again. Allah is saying that the believers, when they are put in that situation, the most important weapon that they will need to be able to be victorious will be sakina. If they don't have sakina, they cannot succeed. One of the worst instances of battle in the life of the Prophet ﷺ is Uhud. Things got really bad. And now when things got really bad, Allah Azza wa Jalla, and Allah describes, look, you need to regain your sakina like I gave you before. The Sahaba before Badr, now Uhud is talked about, but Allah reminds them about Badr. Remember what I did for you at Badr? Well, what did He do for us at Badr? He made us fall asleep. يَغْشَى عَلَيْكُمْ أَمَنَةً نُعَاسًا أَمَنَةً نُعَاسًا يَغْشَى طَائِفَةً مِنْكُمْ. There was a peaceful sleep that you just passed out, dozed off, that took over a group among you. So when you woke up, it was like the best power nap you ever had. And you were tearing it up in the battlefield. So now فيه سكينة من ربكم وبقية مما ترك آل موسى وآل هارون تحمله الملائكة. And it has remains of what the family of Harun and the family of Musa, their descendants, what they've been preserving for all this time. It's carrying all of those things in it, the remains, the some remnants of their beautiful legacy. You know, they say some even say it had the ring of Sulaiman in it. No, alayhi salam. So things like that inside it. تَحْمِلُهُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. Angels are carrying it. It also means it will come back to you as carried by angels. Meaning there's some, you know, unseen, visualized, angelic protection and guidance of the bullock cart that's bringing it back to you. تَحْمِلُهُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. It's actually angels carrying it. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ. And by the way, in ancient times, if you see even people going in a caravan with riders, they will get robbed. Now if a cart is going by with an animal and merchandise in the back without a rider, what chances are it's going to cross through multiple lands and not get robbed? SubhanAllah. That's why تَحْمِلُهُ الْمَلَائِكَ is important. Angels are carrying it. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ. Then at the end of it, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةً لَكُمْ إِن كُنتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. In all of that, there truly is a miraculous sign for you if in fact you've been believers. If in fact you've been believers. In other words, the word in here is a pretty strong, pretty stern indication that they aren't actually believers. In kuntum mu'minin. You know? And their iman is not what it's supposed to be. So the best of them and the worst of them are being given a pretty stern, you know, reminder through in kuntum mu'minin. You know?
Now this kind of language is also used in another battle situation. It's used in Uhud. And there Allah says, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَا إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. Don't worry, don't lose heart, don't be grieved. You are supreme, if in fact you've been believers. And there Allah Azza wa Jal gave a different reality, and that was, look, in Uhud things went really bad, but still, the fact that even after the battle is over and you have lost some key sahaba and the Prophet was almost killed sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you before this battle had something and after this battle have something that the enemy never had and will never have, which is what? Iman. Iman. And because of your iman, whether you win or lose, you are always going to be supreme. Antumul a'laun. In kuntum, if you have iman. If you have iman. Now everybody else fights a battle, and they fight a battle and they say, we win if we gain territory, we lose if we don't gain territory. If we survive, then we've won. If we kill the other, we've won. If they kill us, then we've lost. But the believer's attitude towards what does it mean to survive, what does it mean to succeed, is different. It actually is a matter of iman. If we went in with iman, and by the end of it, we still had iman, or we died with iman, either way, إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ, like Surah At-Tawbah calls it, one of the two most beautiful things that can happen. That's the attitude of a believer. Why this is important is because then our attitude, our mentality isn't about what we will gain in dunya. We will put our best efforts in dunya, but our expectations will always be in the akhirah. And our efforts, the purpose of our efforts is to further iman. The purpose of our efforts is not to further dunyawi things. Subhanallah. This is an unparalleled balance that no other nation has. Either people do things only for the akhirah, or people they only think about spiritual things, or they only think about worldly things. Our religion makes us do the best worldly things while only interested in the otherworldly things. It expects excellence in both. Subhanallah. It's a very powerful attitude that brings about goodness in this world and goodness in the next. So with that, inshallah ta'ala, I conclude today's ayah discussion. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyaakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And then another ayah came just to justify from Allah's perspective, a miracle was given to them to substantiate that this in fact is the prophet that they're supposed to be given. And a sign of it was a small victory. And this is something I want to begin with today. The sign given to them, أَنْ يَأْتِيَكُمُ التَّابُوتُ فِيهِ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَبَقِيَّةٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ آلُ مُوسَى وَآلُ هَارُونَ تَحْمِلُهُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ. That there was a chest, a box that they had, in which there were the remains of the remnants, some of the, you know, the artifacts from the time of Musa alayhi salam and of Harun's family and their family. It had the asa, the staff of Musa alayhi salam. It had some of the, you know, some say it had parchments of the Torah or even the tablet that was revealed, things like that, or even a bit of manna and salwa, as I mentioned before, just the man, you know, the grain that Allah used to reveal to them in the desert so they could survive. So they had a bag of that in there just to remind them how Allah helped them. So they had these things that they valued a lot, right? And in it also, فِيهِ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ, in it there is a tranquility to you that comes to you from your master. Inside that there's a lesson I didn't mention last time, and that is from the sha'air of Allah. It's not impermissible for Muslims to have a souvenir or a reminder of something that, you know, that brings back feelings and memories. It's not evil to do that, it's not haram to do that, it's not wrong to do that, right? So what kinds of souvenirs do we have? For example, in the Muslim world we have historical sites. Right, so you go and you travel and you go to ancient cities like, you know, you go to like Syria, and may Allah preserve the people there and protect them, and how many historical sites there have been damaged. But it's a beautiful ancient place, right? If you go to Damascus, if you go to, you know, places like Morocco, al-Maghrib, and other places, you'll see the construction of the Muslims and how they built roads and streets in ancient times, even well ahead of their time. And even that gives you a sakina. It gives you a kind of reminder. Similarly, it's hard to feel that when you go to the Haramain now. Right, the haram itself is a sakina for us. Just looking at it and looking at Hijr Aswad gives you a feeling. Just being near where the water of Zamzam comes out gives you a feeling, right? But the rest of it now is marble and concrete, so it's hard to get a feeling, right? And now they have, what, for example, tours in Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi where the guides can actually tell you, okay, this beam or this beautiful arch right here that we're walking through in Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi, this used to be the house of this sahabi, and that used to be the house of that sahabi. And you can't really get a feel for that when you're walking through because it's all like really elaborate construction. But back in the day, there was this element of, you know, so you see their house and it would move you to tears. The Rauda is like that. We see the Rauda and we cry. Right? We even get close to the Rauda and there's a feeling, there's a sense, you know. It overwhelms you. You know, Jannat al-Baqi' is like that when you go there. Right? So there are things around us that can give us those kinds of feelings, and they had a collection of those things. You can imagine this was their walking, or this was their traveling museum of, you know, things that build iman. You see it and you get, like, your iman rises. Now the misuse of those things is, the purpose of them is you see them and you remember Allah's favor upon you. And you remember the good people before you. The misuse of those things when a nation becomes ignorant is that they actually turn those things almost into objects of worship. And they turn those things that are supposed to be, you know, artifacts that remind us of Allah and make us feel closer to Allah, those objects themselves become somehow sacred, you know, and they start getting a value more than they actually deserve. And this is a kind of, you know, taking something that was meant to have a good purpose and then redirecting it into something that has a bad purpose, right? So how do you stop yourself from doing that? The answer to that is very simple. The answer to that is if an overwhelming majority of Muslims is uneducated in Islam, if they have very little basic, even basic knowledge of Islam, then it's better not to open the door to those kinds of artifacts, because the few mature people will know the right way to deal with them, and the vast majority of immature people in their faith might actually end up corrupting their iman because of those things. Right, so today we're at a point where the average Muslim, you know, subhanAllah, average Muslims have very little knowledge of Islam. And actually in many cases, especially in the Western world, many generations of Muslims don't have that much more knowledge than non-Muslims of Islam. It's pretty sad, but it's a reality. Now in this kind of reality, when you even introduce the smallest artifacts, then it can be, the chances of it being misused are far greater than the chances of it being used appropriately. So as a public health concern, at an individual level, it may not even be wrong to do so. But just as a concern for the rest of the Muslim society, it may become a problem, right? So what times are we living in now? People go to the haram and they take a pair of scissors with them. And they hide them in their haram somehow, very creatively. And then they get near the Kaaba and what do? They rip out a piece of the, you know, Khilaf Kaaba, and then they put it in a glass thing, and then they put it like in their house, and they, you know, weirdly enough, they put it in the direction in which they're going to pray. And it's like, it gets kind of creepy. Like, what are you doing? It's a piece of cloth. You know, this is not a healthy attitude. That's not something we're supposed to do, you know. Now, seeing the Khilaf of the Kaaba, even the one that was used from the previous years, just seeing it and remembering where it's been and how fortunate this piece of cloth is and all, fine, you know what, those are healthy feelings, no problem. But for a good number of people, unfortunately, the ignorance is spread to the point where even the masha'ir of Allah that are, or the sha'air of Allah that are maintained by Allah Himself, like Maqam Ibrahim. Maqam Ibrahim is a place you see it, you're supposed to cry. You're supposed to remember Allah, remember the sacrifices of Ibrahim alayhi salam, remember the origins of this house. You know how they have these beautiful university buildings and they have like a monument in front? Right, or a statue, and this building is dedicated to blah, 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 and they have a history of that building or something like that, right? Or they'll have this for monuments. Well, what is the landmark at the Kaaba? It's Maqam Ibrahim. And it reminds you how this house was built and how it came about, right? But when you go there for Hajj nowadays, you'll find some dude like holding it and hugging it and rubbing his clothes on it. And it's like, what are you doing? This is not what this was for, you know? So subhanAllah, if even the place where you're supposed to have the most protected form of Tawheed, even there we're not able to preserve it, then there is a problem in the Ummah that should be recognized and it should be taken into consideration when giving things these kinds of things value. Or maybe more value than should be given to them, you know? So anyhow, this was a tangent that I thought it was important to bring up. Because, you know, these cultural practices unfortunately do exist. They're very common. And it's not just simple, easy enough to just tell people it's haram or it's wrong or, you know, I'm not even going to pass that fatwa anyway. But it's, you know, it can be problematic for your faith in the long run, right? So now the army moves forward. And this is a lot of hadhf, meaning Allah mentions that this is the sign that Talut is going to be the general. And then there's no explanation what happens next. So they finally agreed, then they put an army together, then they brought the finances of the army together, then it took a while to discipline that army. None of that's mentioned.